Well, good morning, everybody. You know, this is a pretty familiar passage that we're looking at today. Each week, we get together as a church, and we take the Lord's Supper together, and we often look at this passage. We read from this exact spot in the Scriptures where Paul explains the tradition of taking the Lord's Supper, and we go through this so often that I actually have a couple little grape juice stains on my page here in the Bible from going to this passage as we go to the Lord's Supper each week. Most Sundays, we just look at those instructions there in verses 23 to 26 there, where Paul is explaining the tradition that was handed on to him in the church. What we don't typically do is look at the context of everything that was going on there in their community, in the church in Corinth, and there were some troubling things happening in the church in Corinth. And so it's because of that that Paul gives this really rather harsh warning. He says, you know, those who eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner will face God's judgment, his discipline. Some have gotten sick, some have died. And that is a serious warning. It's serious enough that there are some people who have been reluctant to take the Lord's Supper at all, ever. One really extreme example of this would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they're not Christian. They don't believe in the deity of Christ and a number of other core beliefs of the Christian faith, but they do still use the Bible. And in their community, they do practice communion once a year. And when they do, 99.9% of the people do not partake. They refuse to partake of the Lord's Supper because their understanding is that there's only a select few that are worthy. They believe that there's the 144,000 that are worthy to take of this. And that's a select group, and if you're not part of that, then you can't take the Lord's Supper. That's kind of an extreme position, but they view this as a severe warning. It's not just the JWs, though. Kim and I have a good friend that attends a different church, and she has not taken the Lord's Supper very often for many years because of concern over this warning. And she takes seriously this warning. You know, when Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body or blood and blood of the Lord, that's a serious warning, a serious statement there. What I want us to consider, I don't think that Paul wants people to avoid the Lord's Supper altogether, though. I don't think that's his intention. I don't think that we should put the Lord's Supper in the same category as skydiving, things that are so dangerous that you probably should consider just not doing it, right? Like, a lot of people probably should never go skydiving, okay? Is that where we should put the Lord's Supper? It's like an extreme sport. And I would say no, I don't think so. I think Paul has something else in mind in this. You know, this morning we're going to figure out what it means to eat in an unworthy manner. And it is a serious thing, and we do want to avoid incurring God's judgment on ourselves. But we're also going to see on the positive side how we can partake of communion in a way that honors our Lord. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. By way of reminder, and if you haven't been here with us, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, a personal letter. And in this passage that we're looking at right now, Paul is really talking about how we enter into worship as a community in a way that honors the Lord. And so last week we were in chapter 11, and it was talking about women's head coverings, that interesting passage. And so we're talking about what we're communicating through the way that we dress and how we can seek to not bring shame or dishonor to God or to each other in the context of our worship. Just as a side comment, something I didn't mention last week. You know, I had a lot to say about women's modesty last week, and driven by what Paul says here. I do just want to point out that the whole issue of modesty and sexual purity and all of that is not just a women's issue. It's very much a men's issue as well. And so we as men need to take responsibility in that area. So I wanted to mention that. And the other thing I wanted to mention is last week I asked, who ate the apple first in the Garden of Eden? Probably wasn't an apple. It was a fruit. Anyway, Somebody pointed that out. Anyway, as we move into this section of chapter 11, Paul's continuing to talk about how we approach worship in the church. And he's moving on to this topic of the Lord's Supper, and this is really a central feature of what Christian worship is all about. And so this is a really important topic here. And so I want to begin with the setting. Paul lays out some setting here, helps us understand what's going on in this church. So in verse 17 here, he says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you." Now that's in contrast to what he said back in verse 2. Back in verse 2, he said, "I commend you because you remember the traditions." But there's an issue here. He says, "I do not commend you in this because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? And Levi did a great job reading that. What? "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And so Paul's pointing out something that's a really bad thing that's going on in their community in this. And he's not commending them. He says when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, there were divisions in the church already. But what he's saying is it's actually, you're making it worse when you get together. He says that, verse 17, "When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." They were actually doing more harm than good when they got together as a church. I want to ask a question I want you to think about. Have you ever dreaded going to church? Anybody honest enough to admit that one? I think many of us have probably had that experience at one point or another where we have dreaded going to church. That's an experience that's all too common. There are some sheep that bite, right? There are members who do harm to one another. Maybe it's a passive-aggressive insult. Maybe it's carelessly neglecting to include certain people. Maybe it's spreading a rumor behind someone else's back. When done well, Christian community is wonderful. But when done poorly, it can sometimes feel like something we want to avoid. And that's the kind of situation Paul's speaking into here in Corinth, is they're making things worse when they get together. You can imagine some in the community dreading going to church. And Paul says it's so bad that whatever they're doing when they get together, when they're taking the bread and the cup and all that, whatever they're doing shouldn't be called the Lord's Supper anymore. Jesus would be ashamed of what they're doing. He's not pleased to be called the Lord of this supper. Now, the key to understanding all this is in verse 21. He says, "In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, and another gets drunk." And so instead of this being a shared participation as a community in the body and blood of Christ, this was an opportunity for some to indulge while others were going hungry. There was a division in the body. Now, one reason this was happening was that Roman houses where they would meet, they were meeting in homes, they were set up in such a way, you'll see a picture up here, that there was a division between the honored guests and everybody else. Okay, so back in the 1970s, a team of archaeologists uncovered a home in the outskirts of Corinth, and in that home, they discovered it was a typical Roman home, what you would expect. And so in a typical Roman home, in the front of the house over here on the left, there were some shops, and those shops were where the family business was operated. And so whatever they made, whatever they sold, whatever they did, that would be operated over here. And then right behind that, there was an atrium. And the atrium was kind of a large open courtyard area. 16 by 20 feet or so, I think, was the one that they dug up there. And there was a pool to collect water in the center of that, and so that kind of muddled that space a little bit. But typically that space was large enough to hold about 20 or 30 people. In the largest homes, they might be able to have 50 people standing around in that space. Around the atrium, there were a number of other little rooms, and one of them was called the triclinium, and that was their dining room. Triclinium means the room with three couches, is what it means. And so they had three couches in a little horseshoe shape and a little table in the middle, and that's where they would sit, and they would share a meal together. And that was large enough to house about, to comfortably seat, reclined at table, about nine people. Okay. Now, in a typical Roman gathering, if you're an honored guest, you would get to be seated in the triclinium. And then if you didn't fit, if they ran out of spaces, they only could seat nine in there. If there were more than that, the overflow was out in the atrium, standing room only. And so there was a division between, this kind of reinforced division in their community between the haves and the have-nots, the honored and the not honored. And so the honored guests would receive the best food and drink, and then everybody else would kind of get the scraps and the leftovers. And that reinforced this kind of division. So that really highlighted distinctions between classes. And that was very much how Roman society was built. Now, take a house church into that context, okay? You have a house church that meets in this home, and the honored guests end up being brought into the triclinium, and maybe the wealthier patrons and folks get seated in there. And then the servants and the people that have been working all day and are a little late getting there, they get kind of relegated out to the atrium, to the standing room only. And you can see what that would do in the context of a church. It creates this division. And all of that would have created this situation where they're not really eating together. One is going hungry, right? They're standing out in the atrium. They haven't gotten much, if anything, to eat. While others are indulging themselves, some are even getting drunk, Paul says. And Paul points out how disgraceful this was. He says in verse 22, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Now, that's the exact opposite of how this is all supposed to work, right? This is supposed to be a unifying thing where we share together in what the Lord has done for us. In Acts chapter 2, I want to read for you another fairly familiar passage. Acts chapter 2, we read about the earliest days in the church in Jerusalem. Compare this. So verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So they had all things in common. They're generously sharing with one another. And you can see the contrast between what's going on in those days of the church and what's happening here in Corinth. And so Paul's pointing out this is a major problem. Instead of seeing generosity in the community, we're seeing selfishness. And it was tearing the community apart. And so what's supposed to be this expression of unity is actually an expression of division there. And so that leads Paul to issue this really stark warning. And so I want to jump ahead to verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, I want to point out something here, something that is very important, and that's that Paul is confronting those who eat and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, it says. Okay? It's not that the person themselves is unworthy. It's the way they're doing this that's unworthy. Now, that's a really important distinction to make. The grammar in the Greek, it's an adverb, not an adjective. for whatever that's worth. But if this had to do with a person being unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, Paul would have encouraged some people to stop doing it altogether. He would have just said, you guys shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. That's not what he does. What he does is he encourages them to change the way they're doing it. Okay, change the way you're taking the Lord's Supper. When you do the Lord's Supper, what you should do is wait for each other, he says. Let's make sure everybody's included. And so his concern is not that some people are unworthy of the table. His concern is that the way they're approaching the table is wrong. There's an inconsistency, right, between what they're saying and what they're doing. And so he's trying to press into that. Listen to how one scholar comments on this. He says, contrary to what often seems suggested in modern Western churches, Paul does not design this verse as a call to quiet reflection upon the worthiness of one's personal relationship with Christ while the music is softly playing. Paul's point here is not that the folks in Corinth were unworthy of the Lord's Supper. His point is not that their relationship with Christ was lacking somehow. The issue is that their conduct wasn't consistent with their message. They're celebrating unity in Christ while creating division in the body. And so he's saying that if you do that, if you have that inconsistency, if you approach the Lord's Supper in that way, you're guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, that's a very serious statement. Jesus Christ gave his life to bring redemption and the creation of a new covenant people, right? We are brought together as a new covenant people. But if we, through our actions, tear apart that new covenant people, Paul's saying you are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You are guilty of a terrible offense against our Savior. That's very similar to what he says back in chapter 3. Let me read this again. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So we dare not do anything to tear apart the church. And that's the point that Paul is once again making here. In chapter 11, back here in 11, verse 29, he says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that idea of discerning the body is recognizing the people around us, discerning the body of Christ, this assembly of believers around us. And Paul concludes that because of their behavior in this church, many of the Corinthians were weak and ill, and some have died. That's really serious, isn't it? That God would bring judgment on the church in Corinth because of the way they were divided against each other. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you look at Old Testament Israel, you see lots of examples of this sort of thing. And one thing that's interesting in the Old Testament is how God dealt with the whole nation as a whole when he was dealing with them in judgment. So an example, you go back to Joshua chapter 7, I believe, where Achan is guilty of breaking God's command. God had told them when they defeated Jericho not to take any of the gold for themselves. And Achan breaks the command, and he goes and he takes a whole bunch of gold and he buries it in his tent, and he thinks nobody's going to know. Well, God did. And God brought judgment on the nation as a whole. And the way they stopped the plague that was coming upon them, or actually it was the fact that they were losing to their enemies, was by dealing with this particular sin of Achan. And so that's an example of where many were suffering because of the sin of a few. And that's what Paul's describing here. He says, many in your midst have gotten weak or ill. And he's pointing to the fact that there is sin in their midst that they have to deal with. And so the whole community is being affected by this. And so he urges them to carefully examine themselves and change their approach to the Lord's Supper. Now, it's in that context, okay, that we see these instructions, verse 23 through 26. And we read this all the time, but rarely in context. So I'd like to to have us just one more time read through verses 23 through 26, this reminder of these familiar words. Verse 23 says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, on the very night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when he shared this meal with his disciples, it was on that very night that he was betrayed. And it's on the night that he was betrayed that he invites his disciples into this. I just want to point out that one of those men in that room that evening, one of those men was Judas, who was the one who betrayed him. Another of those was Peter, who denied that night even knowing Jesus. And then the other men in that room would all abandon Jesus and run away. None of them, just point this out, none of them was worthy of what Christ was offering them. Is that a fair assessment? You know, in the midst of their betrayal and in these moments ahead, Jesus is inviting them into something amazing. He distributes the bread and the wine to his disciples as an invitation to partake of the benefits of his sacrifice that he was about to make. Jesus was giving them his life in this moment. He gave his life to bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between God and man, to introduce this new covenant that he mentions here, this new covenant with God. And those who receive Christ by faith participate in this meal as a way of showing that we're partaking of Christ together, that we're receiving him for ourselves. And in that act, when we do that, we're showing that we have fellowship with each other and fellowship with Christ. That's what's intended to be communicated here. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and point out again, Paul's concern is that some are eating in an unworthy manner. It's not that the people themselves are unworthy, because here's the bottom line. None of us are worthy. How would anyone be worthy to partake of what Christ was offering here? Even if you were sinless, are you worthy of what Christ was doing here? The Son of God gave his life for you, and how could any of us be worthy of that? The reality is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging first and foremost our need for a Savior. That's what we're doing, is we're identifying the fact that we need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. And so we're pointing out that on our own, we're incapable of being reconciled to God. We're incapable because of the rebellion of our sin. And so we're first and foremost recognizing that we are not worthy, and that Christ has done this for us. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. And when Jesus at the cross said, it is finished, he's referring to the fact that the necessary steps for us to be reconciled to God were accomplished. He died on that cross. And the penalty for our sin was paid for by Jesus. And through that free gift, we can have fellowship with him. And so when we come to the table, we don't come on our own merits. We come on the merits of Christ himself. We come by faith in what he has done for us. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him. He's the reason we have peace with God. It's through Christ. And so if you and I are worthy to take Lord's Supper, it's only because of what Christ has done for us. I want to point out one more thing, and that's in verse 24 here. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And so to avoid the Lord's Supper altogether, out of fear of what Paul's saying here, would miss the more important thing that Jesus is saying, is that we're supposed to be doing this. We're supposed to do this in remembrance of him. So how can we ensure that we take the Lord's Supper in a way that honors Christ and does not lead to judgment from God? And so Paul tells us the better way, how we can honor God at the table. And simply put, when we come to the table, we are remembering Christ, and we often point that out, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering Christ, but we're also remembering each other. And that's what's being pointed out here in this passage. It's not just about remembering Christ and what he did for us. That's important. But it's also drawing attention to what to the fellowship that we have with each other. The problem that they had in Corinth is that they were approaching the Lord's Supper in a very selfish, self-centered sort of way and neglecting everybody else. In their context, that was largely because of, you know, some things in their culture. And, you know, some are overindulging themselves and getting drunk while others are being neglected. I'm just going to point out, probably not going to happen here like that. If you can get drunk on that little thimble full of grape juice, I would be shocked. That's not what's happening here, okay? We've pretty much made sure that's not going to be the case here in our midst. But it is still possible to take the Lord's Supper in our context in a way that reinforces a wedge of division between people. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus taught us a very important principle, that we should not try to worship God when we're at odds with our brother or sister in Christ. So over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what Jesus said. He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Okay, so the first thing that we need to do is be reconciled, and then we can enter into this kind of worship. And I think that same principle applies here in the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't claim to have fellowship with Christ when we have broken fellowship with one another. Those two things are very closely tied together. In 1 John, it speaks about how you can't claim to love God if you don't love your fellow man. And it's tied into this exact idea. And so we need some healthy self-examination, Paul says. And he says it here in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and in this way, and so, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now again, it's not a self-examination to see, am I worthy of the table? Like, I shouldn't approach this like, okay, let's see, I did pretty good this week. I didn't lie too many times, and I mean, a little harsh on that, but I think it was okay. God will understand. This is not like grading on a scale or grading on the curve, you know, where it's like, okay, I've managed to do pretty good this week, so I guess I'm ready to take the Lord's Supper. Right? This is more dealing with a very specific thing here, about really two questions. Two questions that we can ask ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. And the first one is, do I have a broken fellowship with God? And the second is, do I have broken fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ? Okay, so this thing and this thing, right? How am I doing here? How am I doing here? Okay, now if you have broken fellowship with God, what do you need to do about that? How do we approach broken fellowship with God? Well, we come to God by faith in Christ, right? He is our restoration. He is the one who restores our relationship to God. We don't come on our own merits. We come through faith in Christ. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to him and we confess our sins and we reconcile ourselves with God. We don't get right with God by just saying, okay, I'm going to, you know, I haven't sinned for a little while, and I guess that's been long enough, so I think God's probably forgotten about it by now, so I think I'm good, right? That's not how it works, right? God He sees the end from the beginning. He remembers it all, right? How could I ever be right with God on my own? It's only through Christ. And so confess your sins to God and agree with him about your guilt. And by faith in Christ, accept his amazing gift of forgiveness. And then join in the Lord's Supper and partake of what Christ has done for you. If you have broken fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, what do you do? Well, you try to make it right. If your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother first before you take the Lord's Supper. And again, it would be wrong to outwardly act like everything's okay when inwardly you know that there's a problem. And God sees the heart. He knows. And so seek to reconcile. Pursue reconciliation. Confess your sins to one another. Speak the truth in love at times. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And make things right. If things are not right, the solution is not to just give up on the Lord's table and we don't do the Lord's Supper anymore. That's not the solution. Certainly not what Paul's arguing for. The solution is to seek reconciliation, to restore that relationship. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, you know, relationships are messy. We all know that. And sometimes, maybe the other person is like 90% responsible for the issue. But you've probably still got about 10%. And so you can deal with your 10%, right? Take care of whatever it is that you need to do with your 10% of the issue. Go confess, admit your fault, talk to them about it, try to restore the relationship to whatever extent you can make it right. When you come to the table, Paul says you should examine yourself. You should consider how you're approaching the Lord's Supper. And you should consider, is this okay? And is this okay? Do I have a broken fellowship with God here? Do I have a broken relationship with people here? And if you have to answer yes to either of those things, I've broken fellowship in one of these areas, then take the time to restore that. I've had that on Sunday mornings where it's like, okay, I need to talk to somebody before I'm ready to take the Lord's Supper. I want to make sure that we're okay, that there's not an issue there. Right? There needs to be peace in the fellowship before we take the Lord's Supper. And so ask yourself the question, is this okay? Is this okay? And if so, then take the Lord's Supper. Partake and receive what Christ has done for you. If not, the Lord's Supper, we do this every week, and it's a great reminder of the need to make things right.